I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Paul has just given this masterly explanation of love in that chapter. And he concludes by saying, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith is an attitude and disposition towards God. Hope is an attitude and disposition towards the future. Love is an attitude and disposition towards people. These three remain, says Paul in those verses. And I suggest to you, they're like a three-legged stool on which Christian experience sits. If you break one of those legs, the stool collapses. We can't have faith at the expense of love, or love at the expense of hope, or hope at the expense of faith. These three together, says Paul, remain. These are the bedrock ingredients in a living Christian experience. And I want to talk about these three qualities. Today we'll talk about faith, and I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 11. This is often known as the classic chapter on faith. And verse 1, the writer says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And then he gives names of people who lived by faith. You can see them there: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And in verse 13, he says of these people, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And then down in verse 32, there's a sort of summary statement here. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. That sounds like Daniel to me. Quenched the fury of the flames. That sounds like his three friends. Escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. That's the exciting part. But it goes on to say, others were tortured and refused to be released, so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Listen to this next verse. Yet these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. And the key I'm picking up as the basis of what I want to share with you is verse 13. All these were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And then in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Both those statements, summary statements, say they did not receive the things promised. The other one says none of them received what had been promised. And yet both statements say all these people were living by faith when they died. They were all commended for their faith. We want and expect, in all likelihood, an unbroken line between the exercise of faith in God and the results that we're looking for when we do exercise faith in God. We want a straight line from faith to experience, a straight line from promise to fulfillment. And of course, this is true in many instances. When it comes to the finished work of Jesus Christ, all that he made possible by his death, burial, and resurrection is available the moment we put our faith in Christ. We don't come to Christ and say, I want to trust you to save me. I believe you died for me. And then say, well, I wonder if this is going to work. I might have to wait for 20 years before it takes. No. That is instant. But the aspect in this chapter that I think I want to talk to you about, and which we need to understand if we're going to have that leg of this three-legged stool secure, is that it is often a broken line between faith and our experience of life. It is one of the primary reasons in conversation with people that they say they ditch the Christian faith. Because I believed God for this and it didn't happen. So I'm calling this faith against the odds. Now what is faith as a definition in verse 1, chapter 11? Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now there's an ambiguity there. We are sure. What we're sure of is what we don't yet have. It's what we hope for. We are certain, he says, but certain of what? Certain of what we do not see. This is where the broken line comes between being sure and hoping for, between certainty and not seeing what we are certain about. And these men and women that the writer of the Hebrews lists in these verses are all experiences to some extent. I won't go through them all because that would take all our time, and the point is made anyway by going through one or two of them. But Abel is the first on the list in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. Cain was his brother, you remember. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. Why is he dead? Because when he offered in faith his sacrifice to God, his brother who did not offer in faith came behind him and stuck a knife into his back. So his reward for being faithful and demonstrating his faith is his brother Cain kills him and buries him and denies any knowledge of him when he's confronted. I'm not my brother's keeper. I have no idea where he is. Well, what kind of faith is that? We might be tempted to ask. Next one is Enoch. Enoch disappeared and was never seen again. You remember? By faith, verse 5 says, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, we know very little there about Enoch, but he was obviously a great man. But he just disappeared one day. I mean, can you imagine? He's saying to his wife, I'm just popping out for something. And he pops out and down the road and says, whoop, and he's gone up into the air and disappeared. No one saw him go. They looked for him, couldn't find him. It says so. It says that they searched for him. But he could not be found. God had whipped him away. Well, it may be nice for Enoch, but probably not for his wife and his kids or whatever else he had in his immediate family. Abraham is the next one. We know a lot about Abraham. You remember Abraham set out having no idea where he was going. He was given the promise that when you get there, I'm going to give you something. I'll tell you something. You probably won't believe it now, but when we get there, you'll start to believe it. And so he set off. And then when he got there, God said, look at the sky. You'll have as many descendants as the stars in the sky. You're going to have a son. From the son will come a nation. From that nation ultimately will come the Messiah, etc. And he set off, got to Canaan, was given that promise, expected his wife Sarah. They had no children. It says she was barren. He was 75. She was 65. She's past the menopause anyway, so no babies are likely. He believes God. and expected a baby in 9 months, and he didn't get one in 9 months, nor did he get one in 12 months, nor 2 years, nor 3 years, nor 5 years, nor 7 years, nor 10 years. When his wife brought up the subject, "You sure it was God who talked to you about having a baby?" "Yes, it was God." "Are you sure you hadn't been eating something, you know, some fish or something that night and getting funny dreams?" "No, no, it was God who told me." "Where's the baby?" "I don't know, Sarah. I don't know. I know you're worn out. Maybe God didn't know how worn out." And she probably said, "Well, it says in the Bible your body was as good as dead, so maybe he didn't know how dead you were." But they decide then to help God out, which is always a mistake. They committed themselves to do the will of God. What was the will of God? Have a child. Instead of waiting for God to bring it, they produced a boy called Ishmael. But 14 years later, when Abraham was 99, God said, "This time next year, your wife will give birth to a son." He had to wait. Had to wait. And then when he got that son, you know, instead of getting the son getting, you know, wife and getting married when he's about 18 years of age to get this nation on the road, Isaac wasn't interested in girls. And when he was 40, his father tried to organize a wife for him. And when he got a wife for him, she did not conceive for 20 years. So he was 60 when he gave birth to his first, they were twins. And they were fighters, etc. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and they all went down to Egypt, and they stayed there 40 years, etc., etc. But you know, Jesus said in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Where did he see it? He saw it 2,000 years in advance through the eye of faith. He didn't experience it. And of course, the fruit of the promise God made to Abraham was Christ, the Messiah, Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say "and to his seeds," meaning many people, but to "and your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. All the promises God made to Abraham are not fulfilled in the multiplicity of physical descendants of Abraham. They're fulfilled in the seed, singular, Christ. And he had to wait a long time before that came to be. And we could look at Joseph, but we won't. Joseph had to wait 500 years for something. And that was that his bones would go back to Canaan. Joseph, you remember, was the hero in Egypt. And his brothers came down. They stayed there a long time. But when he died, he asked his bones to be taken back and buried in a certain place in Canaan. And they stayed buried in Egypt for 500 years. And they took them back. And Joshua had a ceremony in which they buried the bones of Joseph. He never saw it, but he believed it because God had shown it to him. All these people, verse 13 says, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, only saw them at a distance and welcomed them from a distance. Notice they were living by faith when they died. That is such an important phrase, because living by faith is not deciding today I'm going to have faith for something. It is living by faith. It is the basic attitude and disposition of our lives. At all times, in all circumstances, in all discouragements, in all results, with all lack of things taking place, and the back is against the wall, they live by faith. So what does that mean? Let me first point out something important. I said Hebrews 11 is the classic chapter on faith in the Bible. It has all these people who live by faith. And we say that because the people who made the chapter divisions, which are not part of the original text, they were done for convenience, help us find our way around. It's useful, of course. But they started chapter 11 and they finished chapter 11 to make it just a package about living by faith. But actually, it isn't. What this chapter is really about is about perseverance, sticking with things. Because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, just a few verses before the beginning of chapter 11. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come, will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for. So the context there he's talking about is we need to, he says, persevere. Don't throw away your confidence. Because you can't see what is going on. You persevere. You press on. You press on through dark periods. You press on without having in your hand what you are believing for and trusting God for. And one day he's coming and there will be everything coming to fulfillment. And then at the end in chapter 12, verse 1, the beginning of the next chapter, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, these witnesses are the people listed in chapter 11, we're surrounded by them. Because of this, because of their lives, because of their testimonies, because of their experience, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And you read on in that chapter and you'll see some elements of perseverance and within them the discipline of God that keeps us on track. So the message here is not, well, just believe and boom, you've got it all. The message is you believe. And you believe, and you believe, and you put your faith in God, and you put your faith in God, and you live by faith in God, and you live by faith in God, whether anything seems at the time to be happening or not. That is where you persevere. Now, to do that, we have to know certain things about God. I mean, if I'm going to trust God, and God, of course, is the object of our faith. We're going to put our faith in God. We have to know certain things about him that give us the confidence to put our faith in God. Let me point out three things in Hebrews 11. First of all, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Now, that's the first thing. The first ground of our faith is that God exists. No matter what we see and experience, God is. He that comes to God must believe that he is. You see, true faith is not for things. It is in God himself. What I mean by that is this, that there are many folks who believe God for, and then fill in the blank for what they would like to believe God for. We have faith for someone's healing, for an example, and they die. We have faith for reconciliation in marriage, and they divorce. We have faith for financial success, and it doesn't come. And we start to think this Christianity is a bit of a myth. It's a fantasy. It's like the emperor with no clothes. We all believe it because we believe it because we believe it. When you poke it, there's nothing there. It doesn't seem to work. True faith is not in what God himself may or may not do. It is in God himself, period. Some of the best things God has done in scripture through people's lives were done through things that they would have done anything to avoid because of the difficulty and the pain of those things. And the faith of many was severely tested As we read just now, where in verse 35, others were tortured. They refused to be released that they might gain a better resurrection. They faced jeers and floggings. Some were chained, put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and holes in the ground. What a pathetic picture of people being brutalized and isolated. Yet these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. What was the nature of the faith they were commended for? Not that God would do this or do that or take them out of here or switch that and change that and transform this. Their faith in God was faith in God. What is God doing? That's his business. Who God is. And that's where we find our security too. We find our security not in our circumstances. We look for our security there. We find our security in God himself. Second thing, also in verse 11, anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. This is the big picture now. God is a rewarder. We place our faith in God, even though we may be chained and imprisoned and stoned and sawn in two and put to death by the sword and all these things he's been talking about. But that is not the whole story, nor is it certainly the end of the story. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, he's not a rewarder of those who want God to meet their needs. That's their motivation for praying. That's their motivation for putting faith in God for this outcome, for that outcome. He's not a rewarder of those of us who only pray when we're in need. He's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him, verse 6 says. That is not a passive relationship with God. That is an active relationship, earnestly seeking him. In the face of every obstacle and disaster, we seek God. We turn from whatever situation is difficult for us to God, and we seek God. Job spoke about this. Remember Job with all his pain and sadness and loss, bereavement? His wife was discouraged and told Job just to curse God and die, let him finish you off. And Job said to her in Job 2, verse 10, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" This is having been to the funeral of his 10 children, having buried the workforce who had labored for him so faithfully, having lost all the resources, the income that came from his sheep and his cattle and his camels, either been stolen or destroyed. This is a man now who's got sores on the top of his head and the soles of his feet. Has to sit in an ash heap, which is sterile, and scratch himself with broken pottery. And he says, in the midst of this pit, shall we not accept good from God? Can we not wait long enough and persevere in the situation we're in? You see, Job looked at God and interpreted his circumstances by God. The things I know about God, God is good, is what he says here. I know about God. God is good. So I look at my circumstances and I interpret them by what I know of God. He is good. Others look at their circumstances and interpret God by their circumstances. So my circumstances are evil and difficult. God is evil and difficult because I interpret him by my circumstances. An unbelief is interpreting God by our circumstances, which causes us then to doubt anything we may have known about God because our circumstances don't seem to measure up and fit what we would expect. Whereas faith looks into the circumstances, interprets them by God, and is willing to trust him. Trust him, no matter what is going on. It's a big difference between saying these things happen, therefore God is not good, and saying God is good, therefore he will redeem what has happened. We know that verse in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for good. And I've made the point before, not all things work together for good, as the King James translates it, but in all things God works for good. It's not the things that work for good. It is God that works for good in whatever things, even though they may be bad things. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Living according to his purpose gives us this confidence that ultimately God is a rewarder, a giver, and he is good. Maybe there are those of us who feel God has made promises to us, but they've not come to pass. Things we feel he whispered in the quiet moments, but we have not seen their fulfillment. Maybe vision we sense that he gave us, but it's not gone anywhere. Maybe impossible is dangled in front of us. We believed from God these were right things, but they have fallen away. I talked with a friend in England who said to me, I sought to follow God's leading, but most things I have been involved in have seemed to end in failure. And he was very discouraged. Actually, he's a really good husband, and he's a great dad to his two children. When he stands before God, God won't say, well, did you do this well? Did you do that well? That's not the first question, but did you love your wife? Your kids grow up in an environment that's secure and loving. That's what's really important. And to live by faith is to live in the midst of doubt about what is happening, but a trust in God who rewards those who seek him. And the third thing is in verse 3, God exists. God rewards those who seek him. And verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, the visible things we see were made from invisible things we cannot see. The third point then is that God brings the visible out of the invisible. There are many things that are invisible in our lives. We are certain of what we do not see, is Hebrews 11 verse 1, defining faith. There are things we do not see. So why does he put this verse in here? I suggest you this, because this principle holds true for us too. There's much we cannot see. There's much that is invisible. We do not see the hand of God where we would like to. We don't see his ways. We don't see changes that we would long for. But this God in whom we put our trust brings visible things out of what are invisible. He surprises us in the ways he does that. One of the events that had a huge impact on the global Christian church in the 20th century was the martyrdom of five missionaries in Ecuador. Many of you are familiar with this. These men were seeking to build contact with a remote, primitive, Stone Age tribe of people known as the Waroni. In Ecuador, they were then known as Orcas, which meant savages, but that is not their real name. That was a derogatory term for them, so their real name is Haroni. These five young men had gone to Ecuador for the purpose of reaching East Coast. They were skilled, able, well-educated, godly men with their wives. They all had wives. One of them was Nemeth Pilot. His name was Nate Saint. And they would fly over this area where they knew that the Waroni people were living. They dropped presents to them. They had a megaphone. They would shout down to them. Not only wouldn't understand, but they wanted to know, we're friendly. We want to get to know you. And some of these Waroni people come out and they'd wave to them and they think, you know, this is getting better. And they came when they landed the plane on a little beach on a river there. They waited and a man came out from the jungle. They gave him the name George, dressed in a loincloth. Never seen foreigners before. And they gave him food and they kind of gestured back and forth with him. And then he went back into the forest and they set up camp to sleep on the river bank. And just before the sun fell, the whole group of these Waroni Indian men came back to them and speared all five of them to death. Had a huge impact all across the world. People said, what a waste. What an absolute waste of such vital young men, prime of life. News of this spread around the world. Dr. Paul Roberts was the doctor in the hospital in Quito, Ecuador, who made the first press announcement, or radio announcement actually, to the world that these men were missing, and was part of the rescue, attempted rescue, who found their bodies only when she brought them back. Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, and Nate Saint's sister, Rachel Saint, decided to go back to visit these people again. Two women taking their lives entirely, placing their lives entirely at risk. And they went back into this community. They built friendship. They learned their language. And they began to lead some of them to Christ. Nate Saint's son, Steve Saint, was baptized in the river in which his father was speared to death by the very man who had killed his father. He was baptized by his father's killer. That community, it seems, was transformed. Steve Saint's children call the man who killed their father, they call him Grandpa. They've adopted him into their family as their grandfather. It was moving to see what God had done out of the martyrdom of those men. Steve Saint actually gave me a little necklace that was made by the Waroni people in the village where those missionaries had been killed. I'm not sure what this tooth is. Greg thinks it's a boar tooth. It's a very treasured possession. These men had no idea what God was doing. And the verse we could write across their lives is Hebrews 11:13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They welcomed them from distance, slain on the bank of that river. And by the way, they had guns in holsters in case they were attacked by wild animals, but all those guns were undrawn when they were attacked. They tell us that 10,000 people went to the mission field as a result of those martyrdoms. 10,000. And I have no doubt that figure is close, if not underrated. I have met people all over the world. We've had people on our staff who say, I'm in ministry because of that event. I'm reading through Gates of Splendor or hearing that story. These men had no idea, their wives and their absolute grief and mourning and their children and the mourning had no idea that though these men died still living by faith and had not received the promise, they saw something, they welcomed it from a distance, because they that come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. There is a future, there is a distance in which he brings the visible out of the invisible. Once in Liberia, which is a country in West Africa where Annette Cooper grew up, country that's been through enormous tragedies with civil war, the Ebola outbreak, the epicenter of that was Liberia. I was there a few years ago to speak at an SAM conference, missionaries and others who gathered together for that. In the last 50, 60 years, there's been a great work of God in Liberia, or back in the 20th century. They're struggling because of the decimation of civil war and other things that have made the church weak. Pray for the church in Liberia. But numerically, it was very strong. And one man said to me at the missionary conference, do you want to know why the church in Liberia is so strong? I said, I'd love to know. He said, I will take you and show you one afternoon. So we got into the car. We drove into the city of Monrovia. We found an old church. And behind this old church was a cemetery. We went into the cemetery, and he pointed out to me the names, Western names. These were missionaries who had gone there in the early days from Europe, from North America. And you'd have the father, the mother, you'd have three children, or whatever it was. You had whole families that were buried, a lot of them within months of arriving there, because they didn't have the immunity to resist some of the local diseases. Many of these missionaries had gone to West Africa taking their coffins with them. They used them as trunks to take their possessions, but they were coffins in which they anticipated they would be buried. And they were, but the seed of their work germinated, came to life. And the verse for those people was, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. You may be living by faith in God and your life is in trouble. Your marriage is difficult. Your children not where you want them to be. Your workplace, things falling down around your shoulders. But the message from this chapter is this: hold tight to God. Persevere. And even if you don't receive the thing promised now, you see them from a distance and you welcome them. That one day when the story is told, the story will be, God is a rewarder of those who seek him. God is. God rewards those who seek him. God brings something out of nothing. For we live by faith, Paul said to the Corinthians, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. Let's pray together. I don't know how the Word of God and the Spirit of God may have spoken to you personally. Things may have come to mind as I have spoken. And you would long that that burden be lifted, that boulder be rolled away. And maybe God will do that. But this is where you live by faith in the midst of it. God is. He exists. He is. He is a rewarder. And he brings something out of nothing. Will you believe him? Whether it's in this life or the next that you see the fruit of that. Lord Jesus, I pray for those to whom you have particularly spoken, those who came in carrying concerns and burdens that have been on the forefront of their minds as we've spoken about what it means to have faith in God, to persevere, to press on. We're surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses who would say to us, keep going, stick with it. There will be reward. And I pray you'll encourage us with this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.